With that, it is our honor to invite Sheikh Ali Himani from the Republic of India, who is going to be speaking to the believers tonight about the peace treaty of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. We humbly invite him with a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
A'udhu billahi min nafsi wa min ash-shaytani layn rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim wa bihi nasta'in. وصلى الله على سيدنا وحبيبنا وطبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم
صل على محمد وآل
محمد وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وقال الله تعالى في كتاب المبين وقوله الحق ودينه الحق وكتابه الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لا يمسه الا المطهرون. Please recite a salawat. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. The verse that I recited in your gracious presence is the verse from Surah Waqia, and the verse number is 79, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that the book that I have revealed to you, the book that I have sent to you, no one would touch it lest they are among the mutahharun. Now, if we look at it from fiqhi aspect and we limit it only to the fiqhi aspect, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pointing out and telling us that if you want to touch the book, you should be among the mutahharun. You should be purified. You should do tatahir. From the fiqhi aspect, it means that you should be in the state of wudu, or you should be in the state of purified self so that you can touch the book. But that is from the perspective of fiqh, meaning that you should be by wudu so that you can touch the book. But if you want to look at it from the marifat point of view, then there's a different analysis to it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that if you want to benefit from the deeper meaning of this book, then you should be among the mutahharun, meaning those that who purify themselves, not just apparently and physically, but those who purify their inner self. Why? Because we have traditions and ahadith which say and clearly emphasize that Quran has multiple levels to it. One is the zahir, then there is batn to it, and there is 70 batn to every batn of it. So if you want to benefit from the deeper meaning of it, then one needs to purify himself, not just physically, but from his soul, from his nafs. So one, those who purify their nafs can benefit from the Quran. And what better days than the days of the Mahi Mubarakeh Ramadan, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this opportunity for us to fast and purify ourselves. And in multiple traditions, we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept Mahi Ramadan for the benefit of the mu'minun. It's like a shortcut created for us, so that by tasting the thirst and the hunger during these days, we are able to purify our nafs and ascend towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and gain that proximity and closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And thus, these days are the special days where we get this opportunity to purify ourselves. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says, "Kutiba alaykumu siyam la'allakum tattaqoon," so that you become among the pious ones. And piety comes only through purity. And once we look at this whole scenario that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this opportunity for us, we are constantly invited by the Quran itself, which tells us that why don't you ponder in it? Why don't you do tafakkur and tadabbur in the Holy Quran? Now, the challenge that we face knowing the fact that we have Hauzawi students here, and then we have audience which are non-Hauzawi listening to these lectures, the challenge that we regularly face is that when we speak and advise from the member, we are primarily talking theory for the people. We do not talk about the practical ways and methods. For example, if you look at any of the organizations or look at any of the colleges, not just in the West, but in the East, in China, Japan, India, Pakistan, African regions, Europe, America, Canada, Brazil, wherever you, when someone picks a particular field or subject, let's say they pick up software engineering, or they pick up civil engineering, or they pick up electrical engineering, first couple of years are spent in learning the theory. And then the college does not tell you that, okay, you're done with theory, now you can get into the market and start providing service. No. They tell you that you've learned the theory, but now before you get into the grounds, you need to perform some practicals in the college under the supervision. So you have this professor who takes you to the lab and tells you how to build circuits, how to connect the wires, how to write the code, how to test the code, how to find the errors in your software code, how to debug your code, and then come with the right kind of output. So everywhere you go, one segment is the theory, and then there is the other segment that deals with the practicals of that subject. However, when it comes to Islam, and when it comes to the scholars, and when it comes to member, we find that the scholars only talk about theory to the audience. They do not talk about practicals to the audience. For example, the scholar says, be God wary. You know, taqwa pishe kunit. Be God wary. Have taqwa in your life. Purify your nafs. Do this and do that. But how? That's a huge question that the audience always have on their mind. That how? For example, do tafakkur and tadabbur in Quran. And now the audience is like, okay, I would like to, I would want to, but how? And you find traditions which says that any amal that you do in Maha Ramadan has 70 times benefit, 70 times of sawab. And any amal you do on Shab-e Qadr has 1,000 times of reward. And some of the best amal that you can perform in the nights of Shab-e Qadr is doing tafakkur and tadabbur in Quran. Now, everybody would want to do tafakkur and tadabbur in Holy Quran and gain those rewards. One step of purification on Shab-e Qadr equals to 1,000 steps of purification. Why? Chun Laylatul Qadr, which is equal to 1,000 nights, 1,000 times of effort. So now the question is, how do I do tafakkur and tadabbur in Quran? You're telling me to do tafakkur and tadabbur, but how? I don't know how to do tafakkur and tadabbur. And hence, we'll take one example here so that our audience and the people present here can look at the method, the way that you can read the verses of the Holy Quran and do a little tafakkur and tadabbur in Quran. Please recite a salawat here. Allahumma Muhammad wa'ajjil faraj. So let's look at a very simple verse here. The verse from the Holy Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I am appointing a khalifatullah in arz. Inni ja'ilun khalifatullah fil arz. That I am appointing a khalifatullah on earth. And the moment Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares this, the first thing that the angels come around and say is that why? Why are you appointing someone as Khalifatullah on earth who does fasad and does bloodshed? Why are you appointing such a person as Khalifatullah? Now here's a big question that we face. What's the big question? The question is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has just created the man. The man has not been to earth and he's not committed any fasad and he's not committed any blood shedding there. How does the angels know that this entity is going to commit fasad and bloodshed on earth? Do they have knowledge or prior knowledge or knowledge from before? Do they know the zat of the person that is being created? How did they know that this entity, the man that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created, insan, is going to do this act on earth? So with this question, we are allowed to wonder that how did they know? That's point number one. Point number two, what we are told from various traditions and ahadith is that the angels never questioned from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You constantly hear that angels do not have the desires or free will to a certain extent. They just obey. So when you talk about angels, you find angels who are in ruku for thousands and thousands of years, for millennials. Angels who are in sujood for millennials. And they don't change their position. They just obey. Then how come the angels are questioning? They're not doing mukhalifat. They're not against the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But they're questioning. And there's a reason for that. If we understand the reason, we will understand why the angels felt the desire, the need to question that why we are doing that. So they're questioning. That means angels are not like simple puppets who've been assigned to do a task and then they just continuously do the task. No. They have shu'ur. They have intelligence. And they want to gain knowledge. And they have the right to interact with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask questions. So the angels are asking a question here. Not that defying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're asking, why? Why are you creating this man? So two things here. One, how do they know? Two, they have the right to ask. A little, you know, complimentary information here that sometimes we hear some of our scholars who say that, you know, Islam is in consensus with the evolution theory, right, to a certain extent. Not necessarily that we evolved from the monkeys, from the chimpanzees, but then yes, it's in consensus with it. How is it in consensus with it? And this is where if we do a little tafakkur and tadabbur, we will get some information from here. That when we talk about angels raising this question about man, we understand that these angels have witnessed such a behavior from an entity that was similar to man. An entity that had similarities like man. And they witnessed these activities from them. And that's why when they saw man, they said, why? And if you look into the scientific research, you will find that science says that from this point in time, we found the DNA of human beings that initiated from this point in time and after that. But before this point in time, there is no traces of human DNA. So what do you have then? Say before this, there were Neanderthals. The Neanderthals existed for 200,000 years. And then the man came into being. And that's why they claim that man evolved from Neanderthals. And what about before 200,000 years? They say they were Denisovans, which had the structure of human beings. The skeletal structure, their skulls, their bone structure was similar to human beings. But they were not as intelligent as human beings. So they were walking on 2 feet, they used the tools, they were building huts, they were building caves, they were painting. So they had certain characteristics of man, but they were not the man that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created. And that's why the angels guessed that this is the same kind of man that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is creating. And they had this question. And what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say here? He says, I know something about this man that you do not know. I taught him names. And these names give him that edge, the advantage over other creations that will take them to a higher position. And then Janabe Adam recites the names, and then the angels submit to the terms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and fall into sajda. However, there's a huge question here. The question that the angels had with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was it related to the creation of man or him being appointed as Khalifatullah? The angels were not questioning the creation of man. They didn't say that, why are you creating him? No. Because they didn't ask this question about Denisovans. They didn't ask these questions about Neanderthals. God created them. And when God created man, they never said, why are you creating him? No. The question was about, why are you appointing him Khalifatullah? Meaning that, O Allah, you are pure and only khair and goodness comes from you. But we are looking at this man which is similar to the earlier ones, where there is shar hidden into him. And how can he be your Khalifa? How can he become your viceroy while only goodness comes from you, while there is shar hidden into him? So how are you appointing him as your viceroy? And then what does the angel say? They say, if you want to appoint someone as Khalifatullah, we are there for you. Why? Because we do your tasbih and we do your ibadat, and we don't even have those carnal desires that we see in this creation. So why don't you appoint us as Khalifatullah instead of appointing him as Khalifatullah? And then the discourse between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the angels. But the important point here is that the position that was being assigned to man of being Khalifatullah was such great position that the angels were having a discussion and contention that, why don't you give that to us? We deserve it more. So the position that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was assigning to man was not a simple position. That's why the man is called Ashraful Makhluqat. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was assigning a huge responsibility and position to man, that you are Khalifatullah. And in a way, in a very colloquial way, not the traditions or from the ayatic perspective, but in a very simple way, the angels were feeling jealous, if you want to call it that way. They were feeling jealous that, why is he getting it? Why are we not getting it? Why should we be getting it? Because we've been worshipping you for thousands of years. He just came into existence. We've been in your ruku for thousands of years. We've been in your sujood for thousands of years. So we should be getting this position. While you just created him. He just came into existence. And right away you're giving him Khalifatullah. And this position was so important that you see the repercussions of it after the rahlat of our Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Please recite a salwat here. Allahumma Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa ajjal faraj. That we see that the Holy Prophet in these 23 years took mankind from that state of jahalat towards the state where Abu Zar was at the 9th level of Iman. Salman Farsi was at the 10th level of Iman. And when the Holy Prophet passed away and the Khilafat was usurped, you will see that Imam Ali alayhi salam and Bibi Fatima salamullah alayha is protesting against the fact that you are taking the Khilafat away from the rightful person. Why? It's a very important point to understand. Why? Because Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took mankind to a great extent closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Each prophet had their own capacity to take their ummah closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Janab-e Nuh took his own ummah to this extent. جناب ابراہیم ٹو دس ایکسٹینٹ، جناب موسیٰ ٹو دس ایکسٹینٹ، جناب عیسیٰ ٹو دس ایکسٹینٹ، بٹ واٹ اباؤٹ آر ہولی پروفیٹ صلی اللہ علیہ وسلم؟ ہی ٹک اس کلوزر ٹو اللہ مور دین اینی ادر پروفیٹ. ہاؤ ڈو وی انڈرسٹینڈ؟ فرام دا نائٹ آف معراج، ویئر دا ہولی ورس سیز دیٹ ہی واز کلوز ٹو اس کعبہ قوسین او ادنا، that he got that closer to us. He paved the path for the ummah to get that closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Imam Ali alayhi salam was saying that I know that path. I know the ways of the skies and the heavens more than the ways of the earth. So I know that path to Kaaba Qausain or Adna. And if this is taken away from me and given into the hands of some na'ahal, then this ummah, instead of getting Kaaba Qausain or Adna, will be left behind. And that's the truth, that the ummah was sent 1,000 years back in their faith. You know, we support the fact that the Khilafat was usurped, and we say that there was zulm on Imam Ali alayhi salam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Again, a little point to ponder upon. Who was subjected to zulm here? Who was subjected to zulm here? Imam Ali alayhi salam. So if the Khilafat was taken away from Imam Ali alayhi salam, did he lose something? Did his iman come down? Did his marifat depreciated? Did his purity depreciated? Did he lose his position of imamah? Did he lose his position and closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No. So who truly lost when the Khilafat was usurped? The Ahlul Bayt lost nothing. Who truly lost the situation there? The Ummah. We have lost. And we were subjected to more zulm than them. And they were fighting to protect our rights there. And this is something that we need to understand. This is something we fail to understand when it comes to the Islamic revolution. You know, we talk about this revolution. Why did this revolution happen? Why did Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah, wanted Islamic hukumat, a system of wilayat, for his own self, so that he can sit on a throne and have, you know, all the luxuries and enjoy the life? He wanted it for the ummah, so that the ummah can progress, so that environment can be created where the ummah can practice the true deen e nab Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. And attain those goals that Imam Ali alayhi salam had in his mind for the ummah. That was the purpose. And these things, these purpose, these messages were understood by our shuhada. And that's why they went to the battlefield. They realized that what we are defending is not just the land. What we are defending is just not that property and those, you know, plantations and oil fields. No, we are defending an ideology, a system which is being created so that the ummah can progress. And it is worthy enough to sacrifice our blood for it. That was the goal. And the ummah understood, the shuhada understood. And that's why they left no stone unturned. They gave in their efforts. They gave in their blood for it. So the usurpation that happened was more of a zulm on the ummah than on the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And that's why Bibi Fatima salamullah alayha was shedding tears, not because her husband was losing the Khilafat or the Imam of the time was losing the Khilafat, but the Ummah was losing the path of Kaaba Qausain or Adna. The Na'ahl were taking the Ummah away from this Siratul Mustaqim. And that's why she was crying. She was worried. And even in the worst of her conditions, she was praying for the Ummah that, oh Allah, this calamity that has befallen upon the ummah, give me the the pleasure, give me the blessing of doing shafa'at of them on the day of Qiyamah. Why? Because these guys have come and taken the control of the government and they're leading them astray. And that's why even after 1400 years, we're still not on that path of Kaaba ka Hussein o Adna. If the system would have been in the hands of Imam Ali alayhi salam, then all the Shia would have been on this path of Kaaba ka Hussein o Adna and would have progressed to that level. And we need to understand what this Kaaba ka Hussein o Adna is. When we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is infinite. His ilm is infinite, His hikmat is infinite, His qudrat is infinite, His hayat is infinite. And then there's a hadith called Hadith Qudsi, and the term used is mithli. Obey me in a way, or obey me so much that I make you like me. Mithli, I make you like me. That your knowledge is like my knowledge. Your wisdom is like my wisdom. Your hayat is like my hayat. Your qudrat is like my qudrat. So much so that when you say kun fayakun, and it will be. And Imam Ali alayhi salam wanted this for the ummah. He wanted the ummah to progress and reach this point where the ummah could say kun fayakun, and it would be. That was the goal. And we lost it. And we are not realizing what we have lost. And this usurpation continued from the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam to the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. And the tactics that were applied were more challenging than the tactics at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam. You look at Jang and Nahrawan, the people were very clear about it. That we're not okay with you, we're not going to follow you, we're against you, even if it calls for war, we're willing to fight you. But at the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, the scenario was far, far more sophisticated. Just like the fitnas that we are witnessing in the Islamic hukumat here, the fitna of 88, and the recent fitna, that it was far more sophisticated. And it's going to get even more sophisticated in the future. So much so that the people who are the supporters of the Islamic system, the system of Wilayat-e-Faqih, are going to question the Wilayat-e-Faqih. Just like at the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, that why are you silent? Why are you not taking action? Have you submitted to their desires? And this is going to happen. You're going to witness it. Interestingly, the concept of peace treaty was proposed by Muawiyah first. Imam Hassan alayhi salam did not propose the concept of treaty. It was Muawiyah who said, let's sign a peace treaty. Whereas Imam Hassan alayhi salam was prepared for the battle. He had gathered his people, he had gathered his ranks, and they had started marching. But Muawiyah did not want a war. And there were reasons for it. One of the fundamental reasons for Muawiyah, by his own words, is that in Jang-e Siffin, I saw the eyes of Imam Hassan alayhi salam from his war helmet. And I saw that authority and haybat in his eyes that I lost my senses. I was not able to make right decisions when it came to war. He was so scared of Imam Hassan alayhi salam that for Jang-e Siffin, he was willing to stand up against Imam Ali alayhi salam, and he went to battle with Imam Ali alayhi salam. But the authority of Imam Hassan alayhi salam was so powerful that he didn't want to go to battle with Imam Hassan alayhi salam. He says, I was so scared. So it's not that Imam Hassan alayhi salam was, you know, afraid of war, he was scared of war, and therefore he signed the peace treaty. No. He was shuja. And he instilled fear in the hearts of the enemy and Muawiyah. And that's why he had to find a strategy of bribing the commanders of Imam Hassan alayhi salam and spreading false rumors against Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Ya Ali. and he was using all possible ways to avoid the war. He didn't want the war to happen. Another reason was that he was hoping that if Imam Hassan alayhi salam agrees to peace treaty, then I will play some games, or I'll put some methods and fallacies in place due to which people will lose the importance of Imam Hassan alayhi salam as infallible in their eyes. He wanted to achieve that. Just like Mamun, if you remember the way he used the translation movement and invited scholars from other religions to have debate with Imam Reza alayhi salam, so that he wanted to witness that if Imam Reza alayhi salam loses to them, then he will lose this authority, he will lose his position as Imam among the people. So he wanted to put forth that idea. And then he started bribing people and convincing them that war is not good for you. And one of the cunning rumors that he was spreading around was that, look at Hassan, what's wrong with him? Why is he reaching out to the sword at every second moment? I want peace and he wants war. I want peace and he wants blood. I want his life and he wants my death. So who's the corrupt one here? I'm a peace-loving person. While he is the one who is after the war. So do you want to support him? A warmonger? With this kind of rumors, people were left skeptical. That truly, who should I be supporting? Should I be supporting Imam Hassan alayhi salam? Because he's seeking war. He's setting his ranks. He's readying his army. He's marching towards Muawiyah. And on the other hand, Muawiyah is constantly sending the message, let's not fight. Let's settle this peacefully. You know, let's be brothers. And people were left confused. And that's why you will find a lot of commanders and soldiers from the ranks of Imam Hassan alayhi salam accepted bribe or were influenced by these rumors and turned against Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Another purpose that Muawiyah had in his mind was that if he accepts the peace treaty, and one of the contentions about peace treaty was that I should be Khalifa for the next subsequent years. And you will not be the Khalifa. So one of the contention was this. So he planned that if Imam Hassan alayhi salam gives up the Khilafat, then I will make it look like that he's also giving up his Imamat. The goal was not just to usurp the Khilafat, but to usurp the infallibility. Which is obviously taqweeni, he won't be able to do that, but at least that's what he wanted people to be convinced of. That if he is not good for Khilafat, how can he be good for Imamat? And if I am good for Khilafat, I am deserving, and he himself, Imam Hassan himself, is handing it over to me, then I deserve to be the Imam of the Ummah and not him. So it was a very, very complex scenario. And it's not that Imam Hassan alayhi salam was scared. He was ready for the war. But the tables had turned. The scenario had become very complex. He, as in Muawiyah was using people and the soldiers and the commanders to build that pressure upon Imam Hassan alayhi salam to submit to the peace treaty. So now you have this whole ummah who either is confused or is in favor of peace treaty. They don't want war. Now what would Imam Hassan alayhi salam do here? If he drags his sword and he goes to the war, people will call him a warmonger. See, you're not the right person. You're not the right imam who's seeking blood from the ummah while your enemy is seeking peace. And the final nail in the coffin that Muawiyah played was that he sent. O Hassan, if you do not believe me that I seek peace and I genuinely seek peace, then here's the proof. What's the proof? I send you a blank paper with my stamp and signature on it. Write any condition you want to write on it. I will accept all your conditions. But let there be no war. Meaning, it's like, you know, I'm giving you a blank check. Right? So I'm giving you a blank paper, signed. Write any conditions you want. Now with that in front of him, if Imam Hassan alayhi salam would say, no, still war. The kind of impression that people would have about the Imam of their time is that no, he's not adil. He's a zalim. That the enemy is bending backwards to avoid the war. He is willing to accept all your conditions. And you still want war? What kind of a leader are you? So in the clip you must have seen Rabbah pointing out and saying that if it was any other Imam, he would have taken that very decision. It's not that Imam Hassan alayhi salam was scared of war. But it is very unfortunate that when it comes to us as the followers of Ahlul Bayt, and it comes to us as parents, we do not promote Imam Hassan alayhi salam as a role model for our children. Either we promote Imam Ali alayhi salam, or we promote Imam Hussein alayhi salam, or the other ummah. And that's why the slogan, live like Ali, die like Hussein. Excuse me, there's Imam Hassan in between. Where did he go? Oh, he signed, you know, he gave up. Really? You think of him like that? That he gave in to the enemy by signing? Yeah, you know, he wasn't like Imam Hussein to pull off the sword and go to the battlefield and let's fight it out. And that's why live like Ali and die like Hussein. And Imam Hassan, oh, no. Imam Hassan alayhi salam was a strategist. He made an amazing long-term strategy, a planned strategy. And this is something we need to teach our children, how to be good strategists. He said, okay, you're making a plan, O Muawiyah, you're making a plan using people and commanders to build artificial pressure on me to give in to your terms. Fair enough. I am going to design a strategy that this is going to backfire onto you. And in the long run, you're going to fail dramatically. And that's why Imam Hassan alayhi salam wrote some of the conditions in the paper, which ensured that people will witness the munafiqat of Muawiyah in time. So some of the conditions that Imam Hassan alayhi salam wrote. One, you'll have to stop the la'an and the sub of Imam Ali alayhi salam from the minbar. First thing. Two, the Ahle Tashayyu, the Shi'an, who live away from our location into other places where you have authority over there, you should stop troubling them. You should stop bothering them. They should not live in fear of you. Three, we know, though this is not mentioned, I'm just adding it for your understanding. We know why you took Fadak from us. Fadak was a source of income for the Ahlul Bayt and source of support for the Sa'adat. So Imam Hassan knew why they took the Fadak. So he mentions there, you have to provide 2 million dirham to Sa'adat, to protect their rights, to provide those facilities to the Sa'adat. And then another condition, that you will not assign a janashin, a representative, a crown prince for yourself after you. Either it's going to be me, and if something happens to me, it's going to be Hussein, who's going to take up the khilafah. And Imam Hassan alayhi salam knew that he won't be able to uphold any of these conditions. Even Muawiyah knew that I'm not going to honor any of these conditions. It was just a facade, a show off by sending the blank sheet and saying that, okay, I'll accept all your conditions. Now, conditions were written, they were sent across, and Muawiyah said, okay, I accept them. He said, no, this is not how it's going to work. I wrote the conditions, you accepted them, but do the people know about them? If it is going to remain private, what's the point? This has to go public. And there was no Facebook or Instagram or I don't know WhatsApp, you know, WhatsApp University to send across all the messages. So what do? We gather in Kufa. We gather the people. And then Muawiyah, you will deliver the lecture. You will deliver the sermon and agree. You will read all the terms and conditions and you will agree to them publicly. And I will be there too. And let the people know what we have agreed upon. So Muawiyah came to Kufa. He came with his army. Imam Hassan alayhi salam also came to Kufa. It's pretty surprising that Muawiyah knew the Ahlul Bayt were true and adil people. But still, when he came to Kufa, he came with a huge army. Like, I don't trust Hassan, you know. If I come with 20 people, he might just, you know, he might just, you know, assassinate me and take the Khilafat. So I'm coming with an army to show it off to people that I don't trust Hassan. Alayhi salam. So he comes to Kufa. Imam Hassan alayhi salam comes to Kufa. He goes to pulpit. He recites all the conditions and he says, I agree to them. And the army and the people, everyone comes to know the terms and conditions that were discussed. And right after that, from the very first year, he started dishonoring all the conditions one by one. The agreed upon amount of 2 million dirhams was never paid. The lan and ta'an, that was never stopped. And that's why people still wondered, why did Ali go to masjid? Why was he martyred in the masjid? What was he doing in masjid? And all the other conditions about taking care of Sadat was not taken. About not appointing a viceroy, the crown prince, that was not addressed at all. Because Muawiyah, that's a big question. Why did Muawiyah agree to all these conditions? These were not simple conditions because he knew right from the beginning, he had decided right from the beginning that to calm down this commotion, I'll have to claim and declare that I'm accepting these conditions. However, in the future, I am not going to honor any of them. And that's what happened. And this led people to realize the kind of munafiq Muawiyah was. The kind of person who would not honor any terms and condition that Muawiyah was. And that's why you will see that when Muawiyah died, there were already people gathered in Kufa ready to do Qiyam against Yazid. Because they had understood the munafiqat of Muawiyah. And they were writing letters to Sayyidul Shuhada, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. That, O Mawla, come, we're waiting for you. You be our leader, we will be your army. So Imam Hassan alayhi salam did not, you know, give in to the scenario. Rather, he played a strategy which backfired on Muawiyah. And this is not an easy task. This was an amazing, well-planned, well-calculated strategy that Imam Hassan alayhi salam had rolled out. Now, if we understand that, we understand the scenarios today. In our current system of wilayat-e-faqih, in our current system of Islamic hukumat, we understand that why there are times where Imam Khamenei says, bache khud-e-munhas. these guys are our people, don't worry. Let them go and do muzakirat. They don't intend bad, you know. Why? Because he has a strategy in his mind where the veil and the facade will be uplifted and the munafiqat of these munafiqeen will be shown to the people and to the ummah. So Maqam-e-Muazzam Rahbari clearly understands the method and the approaches that Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam has adopted right from Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam till Imam Askari alayhi salam. Please recite a salawat here. Allah Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And therefore, he closely analyzes the scenarios and the events that are happening in our contemporary socio-political world. And based on the seerah of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, he takes his calls and decisions today. And that's why sometimes you see him, you know, taking a back foot and saying, that's okay, you know, don't be aggressive. And sometimes you say, no, we are not going to compromise on this. This is not compromisable. These are the fundamentals of Islam. These are the fundamentals of religion, like this, the case of hijab. Said, no, we won't compromise on this. But for muzakirat, he said, that's okay. Let them do what they want to do. They are going to witness the results themselves. They're going to witness how the enemy is, you know, cunning like Muawiyah and are going to backstab them. So have some patience and have a look at it. So the essential fact, the essential element that we need to understand is that it is necessary for us to do a deeper study of the seerah of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to understand the seerah of our ulama today. If we are not able to understand our ulama today and their actions, that means we have not understood our Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And that's why we have a perception about Imam Hassan alayhi salam that he was a weak person. And that is a kind of perception that people are getting about Imam Khamenei today. But that's not right. When it is time to remain silent, just like Imam Ali alayhi salam remained silent for 25 years and said, this is like a thorn in my throat that I can't take it out, neither can I swallow. In 25 years, he remained silent for the benefit of Islam. Similarly, there are times where Imam Khamenei remained silent for the benefit of the system of vilayats. And there are times when Imam Hussein alayhi salam said, no, this has to be taken care of. And he draws his sword and gets into the battlefield. And there will be a time where Imam Khamenei is going to say, enough is enough. Now is the time to draw the sword and get into the battlefield and destroy the enemy. And he had given a timeline of 25 years. And now that time is getting closer. And inshallah, we hope that in our lifetime, we get the opportunity to be part of that movement and destroy the enemy and pave the path for the arrival of our Imam-e-Zamana, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Wa akhiru da'wana wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ahli baytihi tayyabina tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Hamad wa'ajjil farajahum. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma kulli waliyak al-Hujjat ibn al-Hasan salwatuka alayhi wa ala abaih fi hazihi sa'ati wa fi kulli sa'a waliyan wa hafizan wa qaidan wa nasiran wa dalilan wa aina hatta tuskinahu ardaka taw'a wa tumatti'ahu fiha tawila bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin.